We have a huge topic. Hi.
Hi. I thought this was the men's side.
No. So free will, right? The question was the one to discuss about free will, about how it connects to the Avos, and hopefully if we have any time left over, we'll try to connect this all to Purim. I'd like to dedicate tonight's learning Refuah Shleimah for my Rebbe, Binyamin ben Edel Rivka. Are there any other names you'd like to add?
Bas
Fanya.
Nechama
Bas Leia. Okay. So we'll jump right in. The request for to discuss about free will is a huge topic. Not to quote President Trump, but it's huge. there's a certain allure to thinking that we don't have free will. If a person just subscribes to a theory that everything is determinism, so then I'm not responsible for what I do. I don't have to be held accountable for my actions. I can just basically do what I want because, I don't have free will. And psychologically, this plays a strong role. I did a little research. I found some studies that were shown. There was a biologist, Francis Crick was his name, and he advocated from a scientific perspective, Stephen Hawking says similar ideas like this, that maybe we don't really have free will. Maybe everything is, so to speak, there's just like there's laws of gravity, maybe there's like predeterminism and there's laws, and we don't have so much control of our free will as we like to think we have. So they did a controlled experiment with two groups. So one where they exposed them to these types of ideas that cast aspersions on the idea of whether or not we have free will, and one they gave them a different piece of literature to read. And then they gave them some sort of a math test, but you got a point for every, a dollar, whatever, for every answer you got right, and they quote-unquote fooled them. They made a glitch in the program that if you could figure out how to rig the results where you'd get more money at the end. So the group that was exposed to this idea about maybe we don't really have free will, so they were more inclined to cheat. And the controlled group that did not have exposure to the idea that predeterminism, and they took the moral high road and did not cheat just in order to make a few extra dollars. So in Judaism, we say 100% we have bechira chafshis, free will. That's the beginning. And I'll show you. And the Torah writes in the first source, in the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, Hashem says, "See, I've set before you today life and goodness, death and evil. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, decrees and laws, and then you'll live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life." That's the whole point. Choose life so that you and your children may live. So you can't be commanded to choose life if you don't have a choice. So by the fact, you see, the Torah tells, God says, do the right thing. I'm commanding you to make the right choices. So you see clearly you have free choice. That's the basic. That's the beginning. That's the aleph base. We have free will. And there is no sense of predeterminism. But there is a paradox. We have free will, but that doesn't mean that God didn't know what we were going to do beforehand. Hashem knows what we were going to do, knew what our choices were going to be, but it doesn't take away our free will. It's hard. It's a hard intellectual concept to wrap our heads around, but that's the truth. That God knows it, what we're going to do, but it still gives us the moral freedom to make those decisions and those choices in our life. Rabbi Kiva Tatz, who's a phenomenal lecturer, he has a very... he's from South Africa, so he gets up and he starts off and says, "I bet you've never heard English spoken without an accent before." And then he starts his but he's a brilliant. He has fantastic books I would recommend. One's called Inner Space, I believe. I'm blanking. Inner Space is a different book. I could look it up later, but this is from the book called "The Real You." Of course, there are many things outside the realm of morality which you can choose, but those choices are purely technical. Certainly you can choose a particular flavor of ice cream, I like strawberry, for example, which socks you wear today, but those choices are not uniquely human. Animals also choose options to which food to eat and where to sleep. Those areas have no inner meaning. They're mechanical issues. Here we're talking about the unique free will of human beings, that faculty which makes you unlike an animal. The area in which animals cannot make any choices is the area of morality. No animal chooses between right or wrong. No animal battles to overcome its lower self and achieve a more spiritual state by means of its moral ideals. That is exactly the area we mean when we talk about human free will. The battleground of free will is precisely in the area of moral ordeals, the striving for higher values against the pull of our lower selves. So an animal doesn't think, you know, is smart. I think they say it's like the smartest animal is the African gray parrot. So as smart as this African gray parrot is, it never says, you know what? It's Yom Kippur. I really shouldn't be eating today. Animals don't do that. An animal doesn't have any morals. They have self-preservation. They have acts of kindness, whether they'll feed their young, etc., fine. But an animal does not have moral decisions. Just like, you know, we don't say, talk about, I'm using my free will, you know, am I going to have milkshakes or fleishigs for dinner tonight? Am I going to have meat or am I going to have milk? Am I going to have, you know, the pizza with the toppings or without the toppings? These aren't moral decisions. Animals also make those types of decisions. When we talk about our free will, I have a juicy piece of gossip. Oh, and I'd really like to share it with somebody. But I know it's wrong. Because if I share that gossip, or I post it on Facebook, or I spread it via social media, someone's going to get hurt. I don't want to hurt somebody. I'm not going to say that piece of lashon hara, that piece of gossip that I have, that I really would like to say, because I'm making a moral decision. I'm using my restraint. I'm using my higher, my neshama, not to do that, because I know it's wrong. Once a person gets into that realm, that's what we talk about with free will, and we have free will to do this. They once asked the great Rebbe, Reb Nachman of Breslover, do we have free will? How's it work? He says, it's very simple. If you want to, you do it. If you don't want, you don't. That's free will. Case closed. And you see, that's what we're talking about here. You know, if an animal were to attack another animal, or for an animal to talk to a human being, when there's a shark attack, no one says, how dare the shark do such an immoral action? No one does it. An animal doesn't have that. When a human being attacks another human being, God forbid, so we say, how could you do that? Don't you know better? Didn't your mother teach you any better? You don't beat up people? You know, these are common things. The moral realm is a uniquely human realm. And the Torah, by ascribing us responsibility, is telling us we have responsible, we have, by holding us accountable for that, we have to act in a moral way. But we are responsible. That's the key point. Animals are not, and that's the central difference. There's a famous rabbi, the Rambam, Maimonides, right? You've heard of the Rambam before? A little bit about him. So he was a doctor. He was the official court physician to the Sultan in Egypt. And I don't know if it was this class, someone else, I was researching a little bit, and I found that his fame was so spread throughout the world that I think King Richard in England had written him a letter inviting him to come to England to be the court physician for his court. But he was famous, and he had a grueling long schedule about how many hours he would work and how tired he was, and he had to teach Torah. He says, by the end of the day, he was so tired from schlepping over to the Sultan's palace, he had to teach his lessons lying down. He couldn't even have strength to sit up, and he would lie down in bed and teach his students at the end of a grueling day. So the Rambam writes in Laws of Tshuva, in the next source, this means, again, just contrasting this between between animals and us, human beings, that a human's unique in creation and respect that through his intelligence he could distinguish between good and evil, he could choose to do either. There is no one who prevent him from doing so. Do not believe the thought expressed by foolish nations and many unwise Jews that when God creates a person, he decrees whether he'll be righteous or evil. Just fools believe that Hashem decides that. This is not the case. Rather, this is wild. Every person has the capability to choose to become righteous like Moshe Rabbeinu. A person can be as great as Moshe. That's a very hard statement to understand because, you know, we believe that no one's like Moshe. What it means, the way the commentators and the Rambam explain, is that just like Moshe fulfilled his capacity, he had the potential, and he achieved his truest potential, so each one of us can achieve our truest potential. So that's one extreme. Or evil like Yeravam. Yeravam ben Nevat was a person who set up idols in amongst the Jewish people. He was jealous. In Jewish history, you learn there was a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and this person was very, very bad. His name was Yeravam ben Nevat, and he was he basically didn't want people going to the Jerusalem, to the Beit HaMikdash. So he basically made up his own new religion, and people followed him. He was terrible. So you could be evil like that as well. Wise or foolish, merciful or cruel, and similarly any other attribute, that a person has self-control. Now, it's not universally embraced. Not everybody believes this idea that we have free will, but certainly in Judaism, Yiddishkeit, we believe this, that we have free will, and our soul isn't subject to the laws of nature. There are certain physical things that are, you know, you pick up an object, you drop it, that's a rule. But the ability that we have is to choose, and that's a uniquely human concept, which distinguishes us from animals. Are there any questions so far? That's like the first major point just to get across, that that Judaism believes 100% that we have free will for our actions. And therefore, since we have free will, we're held responsible when we don't make proper choices. Okay, question is why, though? Now moving to the next point. Why did God set it up that way? So this will try to touch upon the request to talk about the avos for a minute. We have free will, and our choice is to use our free will for when God tests us. So if you'll notice something interesting, we believe with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, each one of them had very different personality traits. If I was to ask, what are some of the qualities of Abraham, of Abraham? What qualities would come to mind when describing him?
Generous.
Kind. Correct.
Hospitable.
Good. So if you were not generous, if you're not kind, you're not hospitable, you know what you would have to do? You have to throw your own son out of his house. You throw your own kid out. One of the tests that Avram had was going against his nature, not to be generous, not to be kind, not to be hospitable, and take his own son, whom he loved, the Torah tells us very clearly, and throw him out. So when God tests somebody, they take your personality traits, we'll get to in a little bit, and says, go against that. It's not a test for me. Well, let's say me personally. Someone's kind. It's not a test. It's not a struggle for me to be kind because that's just my natural personality. I like doing favors for people. I like, you know, helping people out. So to test me is not to. I have to do something that's against my natural characteristics, and that's what happens with Avram. Avram is told to send out his own son Yishmael, who he loved very much, because that's the nature of a test. If we had to go, let's talk about Yaakov for a minute. The Torah says, your pen? Is that you? Okay.
Thank you.
There's a verse that says, Titein emes liyakov. Titein, give truth, emes liyakov to Yaakov, to Jacob. So that was his attribute. He was the one who epitomized truth, honesty. And yet when we look at the life of Yaakov, seems to be a few stories that don't seem to be saying. What's the story with Yaakov where he was apparently not acting truthful? When he tricked his father, right, to get the blessing, right? He dresses up like his Esav, his twin. Says, you look at the verses, it's very hard to read, a very superficial reading. It's very hard to read. It sounds like he's basically lying. He says, I am your firstborn. I am Esav. But he's not. So his test was to go against his natural propensity for honesty. That's what God does. When God wants to test us, he tests us in an area that's against our natural tendencies, to act in a way that's out of our comfort zone, that's against who we are. You know, we have certain inclinations. This is the Ramban. Most of the commentators, when discussing the idea of tests, quote this Ramban. And this is by the story of the Akedah, where Hashem appears to Abraham and tells him, I want you to take your son and to bind him up and to kill him, to sacrifice him for me, which is what Abraham was against his whole life. His whole life he's telling me this is wrong, we don't kill humans, it's not, we believe in a kind, merciful God, and all of a sudden he himself is commanded to act in a way that goes against everything he's been telling people. You're a hypocrite, you're a liar, you've been telling us this is not what Hashem wants, and now you're doing it yourself? So he's basically ruining his entire life's work by doing this. Right? Don't understand the conviction that he had to have in order to follow through on this. This is basically undermining every single thing he'd been teaching his entire life up to this point by taking now human, his own son, and offering as a sacrifice. So the Ramban explains the whole nature of a test. And that's the next source, number four. He says, the concept of a test is as follows. Since a man's actions are completely subject to his own will, he can act if he wishes or desist if he wishes. It's called a test from the vantage point of the one being tested. The one who tests, however, is commanding him in order to actualize his potential. That's a Hebrew phrase called mikoach el poel. I'm a high school teacher, so I need to know if my students have learned the lessons well, if they absorb the material. So I don't know what they're thinking, I don't know what knowledge they really have, so I have to give a test. So from the test, it's to find out something, but it's impossible to say the same thing about God. Hashem doesn't know what I'm thinking, God knows what I'm thinking better than I do. So really the test is not from the teacher, Hashem's perspective, it's from the one who is being tested. And the reason why a person is given a test, says the Ramban, is to bring out things, qualities, actions, talents, that would not have come out if the situation didn't arise. I'll give you an example from the physical world. You know, there's documented stories with, God forbid, like a kid gets trapped underneath a car. And all of a sudden, a parent, I'm sorry about a grandmother, just had like this surge of adrenaline and literally lifted the car off of the child. So where does that come from? There's nothing external. They didn't get a shot in the arm. They didn't swallow a quick pill. They went like Popeye. Remember Popeye with the spinach, right? All of a sudden, now he gets all this superhuman strength. Where did that strength come from? It was inside all along. So why don't people go around just lifting off cars for no reason? Because the situation commanded, required that certain action to happen. Hashem made a situation happen. The child got stuck under a car. So this person had to respond to the crisis, to the trial, to the test that was in front of them, and somehow found the ability to lift up the car. That's what it is. A test brings out things that we wouldn't have necessarily had access to or been called upon, hidden reservoirs of strength, that if it wasn't for the test, then we wouldn't have had to dig deep and to pull it out inside of us. I remember as a kid in history class, our teacher asked the question. I remember very well. She said, she didn't say it so yeshivish, but she said, what's the essence of the idea? Two ways of looking at something. Does history create great people? Or it just happens as great people in a certain time period, and then, you know, that's why history becomes happen. We were talking about the, I think it was the American Revolution. So most, again, I'm not talking politics, but most great presidents have served during a wartime. Because war is such a tragedy, it causes people to dig deep and to become leaders and to access talents that they might not have had to pull upon during if it was a time of peace. So in American Revolution, or whatever wars we were studying in history that year, I forget exactly what she was saying, she was asking us to just think about it, but I think it's because the situation was there. People rose to the situation. Big situations cause people to become heroes. And that's what Hashem does. Hashem does it for our own benefit, is why he gives us a test. We have a free will. We could choose to do the test. We could choose not to do the test. But Hashem gives a test, what the Ramban is saying, right? I'm going to go back now to the third line, to actualize his potential, so he could receive reward for proper actions, not merely for proper intentions. Know that God tests the righteous when he knows that a righteous man will do his will and desires to give the man merits. That's when he commands him to undergo a test. However, he doesn't test the wicked who won't listen, where it's underlined, all the tests in the Torah for the benefit of the one being tested. Now that's a huge idea. And it's hard when we're going through a difficult time, but to realize that Hashem is doing this because it's for our own benefit. There was a comic book once, and God, you know, we're the chosen people. Okay, but could you choose somebody else for a few years? It's a little bit rough. But no, sometimes when we're in the middle of a test, we think, why is God doing this to me? It's a person in the middle of that nisoyin, and when they're going through the hard times, it's very difficult. Very, very difficult. But yet, Hashem is doing it for our own benefit. You know, a little bit about Purim. How many years do you think the whole story was Purim? From the beginning, the very beginning of the story till the very end, how many years do you think it took from start to finish? About 10 years. Now you read it, you don't realize that events are just happening, and there's a long space. There's a beauty that takes six, the beauty contest takes 6 months to prepare. It's like, wow, just like that. I read a few verses, all of a sudden, just, you know, time going. But to see, and God's name is never mentioned once in the whole story, but to be able to look between the lines and realize that all these politicians, all these people are just like marionette dolls, that Hashem is like, you know, pulling and pulling and bringing this one in, pulling this one goes up and this one goes down. And Hashem is behind the scenes, controlling and manipulating the history. We still have our free will, but at the end of the day, Hashem, whatever Hashem wants to happen, is going to happen. Let's move to the next part for a little bit. I just want to give a little background to understand the next source. There is a prohibition of eating fruit during the first 3 years. During the first 3 years in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, the fruit grows. We don't eat the fruit for the first 3 years. Okay, that's something called Orla. And then at the fourth year, then you can you start to talk about it. So this idea that Hashem wants us to go through tests, to bring out our hidden potential, to become better, so we can get more reward. Hashem wants us to earn our reward. There's a phrase what the Gemara talks about called a bread of shame. Nahamad Kisufa, like a bread of shame. When you just get a handout, if the person's whole life is just going from one handout to another, it's not so meaningful. In fact, the Talmud tells us that a person would much rather prefer to have their own less, but with something they worked for, than nine times as much as a handout. A person prefers something their own they worked for because it's mine. I did this. I put in my sweat and tears, and I earned it. Versus a freebie. Okay, so easy come, easy go. So there's a law about the first 3 years are not allowed to have the fruit. So I'm going to read the Ramchal, and then we'll try to connect this to understand again. Just the key idea to keep in mind is that you're not allowed to get any benefit for the first 3 years. So the intellect, this is from a book called Das Tunos. The intellect knows that God is the ultimate good. And by nature, anyone who's good desires to do good for others. Right? So that's the nature of God. God only wants what's best for us. Now, he gives us the test. We have to remind ourselves that's only for our own good. God, may his name be blessed, wanted to create creatures in order to bestow upon them good, because there's no opportunity to bestow goodness if there's no one to accept it. However, in order for this bestowing of goodness to be complete, God knew that those accepting it would need to earn it through their own effort, because then they become the rightful owners, and they'll not be embarrassed by accepting this goodness, like one who accepts charity from others. About this it said, one who eats something that is not his own is embarrassed to look directly at the face of its patron. So if you see here, it quotes from the Jerusalem Talmud in Orla. Orla, again, we just said, is the fruit that you can't have the first 3 years. So the Talmud is discussing a very interesting case. What happens if you have two plants that are connected? You have the, we'll call it the mommy plant, and then the baby plant. Now, we want to know, is the baby plant connected to the mother plant, and therefore the first 3 years, since the baby, this plant is kind of hard to keep in mind, imagine plants, baby and mommies, to the mother plant, so has it been 3 years and it's one unit, or no, maybe this is really a separate plant, and therefore you have to count the 3 years starting with a new one, right? Okay, it's a technical reason, but they give a sign. How can you tell if the child plant is the same, or whether it's self-sufficient? So the Talmud says it depends which direction. Is that me? Okay. It depends what direction the baby plant is facing. If the baby plant is facing away from the mommy plant, then it's a sign that it's still being nurtured by the parent plant. And if the baby plant is facing the mother plant, it's a sign that it's no longer receiving nourishment from them. It's standing on its own. It's being nourished from a separate source. This is true about parent-child relationships all the time. Kids, teenagers, adults. When a child feels that they are receiving from the parent and all they're getting is more handouts from mommy and daddy, they can't look at the face. They can't face them. It's an embarrassment. When a person, a young man or woman, becomes self-sufficient and then they can earn their own money, and they're providing for themselves, they're not getting handouts from mommy and daddy anymore, then they can turn around and face the mother plant. This is built into the fabric of creation. This is a halacha in terms of how do you know, how can you tell whether the plant is really its own or whether it's being so nourished, because the creation is built in such a way, Hashem built his creation, that that's part of the nature of who we are. When we're self-sufficient, we can stand up on our own. But we're not, we're embarrassed to even look because we're still getting handouts. So if that's true in the physical world, that we don't like to get handouts from people of flesh and blood, how much more so we don't want handouts from Hashem? We don't want to need just a freebie. We want to earn it. And the way to earn it in this world is through using our free will. As the very first source we saw, Hashem tells us, I'm giving you blessings and curses, life, and the opposite, I want you to choose life. I want you to use your free will, that's the unique present gift that we're endowed with, that animals do not have, and use that. By using our free will, that's what the Ramchal is writing, then we can earn our reward without being embarrassed. We can stand up proudly on our own 2 feet. Yeah? A beautiful story. I ever heard of one of the greatest rabbis of this generation, was known as Rav Eliyashiv Zatzal. Have you heard of him? I believe he was over 102 years old when he passed away. He was one of the greatest rulers of Jewish law. And he had quite a... He was privileged to see 6 generations in his own lifetime. His grandson's grandson. Follow that? Mm-hmm. His grandson, he had 6 generations in his own lifetime. And when his grandson wanted to honor him, Rav Eliyashiv, it's a tongue twister, the grandson making the bris for his grandson, right, Rav Eliyashiv's 6th generation, he said, I want to honor you with one of the honors we give out at a bris. And Rav Eliyashiv refused it. And he said, but the Zaidi, the grandfather, you surely know that if it says in the holy books that if you get this particular honor at a bris, then you're guaranteed a olam haba, a place in the world to come. It's a pretty good thing, you know, you get this special honor. So Rav Eliyashiv gave an answer to him that's very important for us to remember. He said, I'm not looking for any shortcuts to get into the next world. The fact you want to give me an honor at this special occasion, that's going to be my ticket into the world to come. He says, I don't want to take any back doors. I don't want any side entrances. I want to walk through Gan Eden. I want to get to the Garden of Eden. I want to get to the world to come standing on my own 2 feet that I earned it. I'm not looking for any freebies. And it's a powerful story when you think about it, but it inspires us because we realize no one wants freebies.
Nobody wants, maybe we want free, like a free piece of ice cream or something, a free piece of slice. But, you know, like the real things in life we want to earn. The real things, the things that are meaningful, when you earn something, that's what's valuable to you because you connected to it and you invested yourself in it. When something has, you know, easy come, easy go, it's not as meaningful. Those things in life, those things that have a real long-lasting value for us are things that we invest and we work for. And that's why we have tests in this world. The reason why we have is that we can earn it, not just getting a freebie at the end of 120 years. Any questions? I know we're doing a lot. I'm kind of moving fast, but we're good so far? Yeah? Okay. One of the ramifications of using that when we do the right thing, when we make a good choice, that it doesn't just not only impacts this world, it impacts spiritual worlds as well. There's a meteorologist, I'm blanking on, but I heard it from Sir Lord Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi of England. He was quoting a meteorologist. You know what I'm talking about?
No, my last name is
Sacks. No relation?
I
forget the meteorologist, but you'll tell me if you know the name. He had a theory that when a butterfly flaps its wings, like, you know, in I don't know, we'll call it Australia, that creates such a chain reaction and that it can cause a tornado in Kansas or something like that. Now, it's true, but he had a again, it doesn't mean like butterfly, which means that one event caused another reaction, and soon, next thing you know, we're having a tornado because some butterfly halfway around the world flapped its wings or sneezed or did something very important. But later, Rabbi Sacks was interpreting it, the impact of a spiritual action is huge. And many times in life, we don't always know how much we impact others and how far it is. And sometimes we'll never know. Many stories, God forbid, you know, when someone's sitting Shiva, they hear stories about a loved one, and people come out, story people they never met before, people they never even had gone, and you hear these stories about how they changed their lives. I know someone very close to me, I don't want to say any names, but they saw a mutual friend at a restaurant, and one of the persons recognized them from 35 years ago and broke down crying, saying, you saved my life. And this person didn't really, I mean, they remembered him, but they didn't like, they haven't seen this person in 35 years. And the person was so happy to see them again and say, thank you. I'm not going into details, but basically, because of conversations and the time and energy this person invested in them 35 years ago, so their children are religious, they now have 10 grandchildren who are all religious living in Israel. And you never know. You never know how small, and that's only in the physical world. So the Reb Chaim Volozhiner, he was a student of the Vilna Gaon. He writes about the spiritual impact that our good choices have when we use our free will. So I'm going to skip. Let's do the second paragraph. It's for this reason that man alone was granted free will, so he could bring himself and all the worlds to whichever side he chooses. Or even if he already transgressed and caused the worlds to be ruined and destroyed, heaven forbid, he has the ability to rectify that which he ruined and rebuild that which was destroyed, since he's included in partnership with all the worlds. This is what King David meant when he said, God is your shadow on your right side. Just as the shadow of an object follows the motions of that object and goes in the same directions it goes, so too God, so to speak, directs the worlds in accordance with the behavior of man below. He's quoting a verse called Hashem Tzilcha. Hashem is your shadow, and you know, like it's nice. We don't get any shadows in the room, but when you lift up your arms, so the shadow follows you. So when it says Hashem, God is your shadow, that means that God will, so to speak, respond correspondingly to the way a person behaves. If a person is kind towards others, then that will bring kindness and blessing into a person's life, and the opposite is true as well. But this does not apply to the animals. We have to be clear on that animals do not have the free will. This is something that's uniquely human, this ability. And when he does choose good, when she does choose good, that creates an impact not only in the physical, the butterfly effect, but it creates much more in the spiritual world, which we're not really privy to see. So the question is, how far does free will go? So we're all familiar with the plagues. How many plagues were there?
10.
What's the difference? What's the difference between the first five plagues and the last five plagues?
Free will.
Free will. What does it say about the first five plagues? It says that Pharaoh, Paro, chose not to let the Jewish people go. He hardened his heart. If you look closely, you see it's hard. If you go quickly, you'll miss it. But if you look at the first five plagues, it says very clearly that Pharaoh decided to harden his heart and refuse to let the Jewish people leave the land of Egypt. And yet, 6 through 10, it doesn't say that Paro hardened his heart, it says God hardened his heart. That's not fair. What happened to his free will? So the answer is, there are extreme cases where a person can make too many bad choices that their free will is taken away. Many, many evil people throughout history, they're so evil to the core that God takes away their free will, and at that point they become like just a pawn. A person could lose their free will. That only applies in extreme cases. And the Rambam, as we quoted earlier, in a different passage, discusses this at great length. But you find someone as purely evil as Paro, he lost it. He had a choice. Now, it's hard, because especially teenagers, you tell this idea that a person could, take their free will away. How does that happen? So, I'll give a few examples. Let's say a person was standing at the edge of a cliff, decides just to take a jump. They chose that, but once they already made that choice, well, then that now set in a thing. You can't really stop, as you're falling down the cliff. You used your free will, and then as a result of what you chose, now you've placed yourself into a situation where you can't really exercise your free will anymore. So Paro did that. Paro made enough bad choices, and he got to a point where his free will was, so to speak, taken away from him. Anyone who's addicted to fill in the blank, to shopping, to gambling, to alcohol, to drugs, an addiction takes hold of a person. The first few times they had to drink, had some schnapps, had some beer, had wine, whatever it was. So the first few times they were using their free will. And again, not going into the chemical reactions that take place, most people probably could have stopped if they want to at that point. But after years and years and years of abuse, it gets to a point when this person has a serious intervention, is something that stops. They basically, an alcoholic or anyone who's addicted, has lost their free will. You can't reason with such a person. Rabbi Dr. Abraham Twersky was giving a lecture he was discussing gambling and about the addiction is. He said by himself that one time he was suffering from asthma. He had an asthmatic attack and he needed, what's it called, the nebulizer? He needed a nebulizer to breathe. He couldn't breathe. And he said, if you would have threatened me with everything under the sun, if you take that nebulizer, you're going to lose your job, I'm going to throw you in jail. I don't care. I need that nebulizer. No rational discussion in the world is going to stop me because that's what I need right now. So that's the mind, that's the psychology of an addict. You could threaten them with everything. If you don't stop drinking, you don't start gambling, you don't start that, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your wife, you're going to lose that. I don't care. I need to bet. I need the drink. I need the shot, of whatever it is. I can't stop. So a person in this world, we see such a little bit where a person could get to the point where their free will could, so to speak, have been lost. And it's a little too early, but that's the idea of Passover. Of Pesach is where we reclaim that freedom from bad decisions that we've made throughout our lives. Maybe if we get one more time, we can try to get discussed as we get closer. How much time do we have? Ooh. Are there any questions? I know it's a lot, but I wanted to try to cover some points. There's a lot more to talk about. Let me skip a little bit. I realize that. Let me show you source number 12. So
you could also do a part two.
Should we do a part two? We can do a part two. Okay, let me just try to cover a few more things. We'll try to discuss it outside, I guess, rather than reading everything in. There is, he quotes here, Na'aleh Shor, he quotes a Gemara in Shabbat, 156a. There's a whole discussion whether, the zodiac and we talk about mazel, does that apply to the Jewish people or not? Are we really subject to what the stars say or not? Right, see, I'm getting a no. The answer is yes, but no. But sometimes we do.
At least you can change your mazel.
Yeah, can you change your mazel? That's what we say, mazel tov. The stars are lined up for you. Good, you got a good mazel tov.
Because in Egypt, the sorcerers and magicians, they were like so into that. That it was
yeah.
Like,
but the Gemara, I think, is a bit different. The Gemara, I think, focuses on the letters and the numbers that are corresponding to it. And, they all have a very significant meaning. That's what I understand. So I think it's very different than stars or predictions. I think this is more concrete and more evidential kind of information.
The Gemara, it's hard to. We should probably do a separate class just on this, but one passage says if you're born under a certain constellation, you'll have an inclination to shed blood. Okay. Period. What does that mean? So then the Gemara continues and says, such a person who's born this particular time, this particular constellation, has an inclination to shed blood. Well, it depends what they're going to do with it. They could be a doctor. They could be a murderer. They could be a shochet. They could be a moa. They could be a, you know, there's a variety of options available. And the commentators explain that's what's called in psychological terms sublimation. When a person has a particular character trait inside, is how they choose to use it. I might be a person who has a drive to shed blood. I could shed blood for a mitzvah by doing a circumcision. I could shed blood for permissible purposes, not say mitzvah, but I want to be a shochet. I want to make sure people have kosher food to eat. Or I could do sins with it. I could be a murderer. I could be a doctor. I could heal. I could take that drive that I have inside of me and use it depending on using my free will, what I'm going to do with it. You can't change your temperament. The way God created you, how tall, what color eyes you're going to have, you're going to have a temper, you're not going to have, that's the way you're created. What you do with what you're created with, that already, that's what we're talking about, free will. So the Ali Shur explains a lot about this, that's where our free choice lies, is what we do with the character traits that we're inherently born with. And, okay. I want to share with you the last story. If you have a chance, you look it up on YouTube. There's a beautiful, it's a story. I'm familiar with the family who did this. The last page is called The Mensch of Malden Mills. The fire that broke out at Malden Mills in the winter of 1995 was the largest fire Massachusetts had seen for a century. Malden Mills, one of the few large employers in the town, was already in desperate straits. The only thing that went through my mind, how can I possibly recreate it, says owner Aaron Feuerstein, the third generation of his family to run the mill. He's a religious man, Mr. Feuerstein. I was proud of the family business. I wanted to keep that alive, and I wanted it to survive. But I also felt the responsibility for all my employees to take care of them, to give them jobs. Feuerstein decided to rebuild right there in Lawrence, not to move down south or overseas as much of the industry had done in search of cheap labor. He also made another shocking decision. For the next 60 days, all employees, we paid their full salaries. And you go online, you see this clip, and he's getting up there in front of hundreds of workers. And he tells them, you're going to get your paycheck. And you just see these women and men, the tears are streaming down their face. This was one of the greatest expressions of a Kiddush Hashem, an Orthodox Jewish businessman telling, I'm going to support your families. Everything burned down, I'm paying you your full salary. I think it was a wise business decision, but that isn't why I did it. I did it because it was the right thing to do, says Feuerstein. Some might have said the proper business decision was to take the $300 million in insurance and retire. He's laughing when he says this. And do what with it? Eat more? Buy another suit? Retire and die? No, that didn't enter my mind. He kept his promises. Workers picked up their checks for months. In all, he paid out $25 million and became known as the Mensch of Malden Mills, a businessman who seemed to care more about his workers than about his net worth. For guidance, he turns to the Torah, a book of Jewish law. It's such a powerful story. So you see, when we do use our free will, we can create such a wonderful environment here in this world. And that's the power of it. So a quick summary, the key points, we believe 100% we have free will. The Torah tells us that the reason we have free will is that we can make choices, and those choices become meaningful. If we didn't have free will, if we're a bunch of robots or a bunch of angels, so our choices become meaningless. The fact that we can choose good or the opposite, and we still choose good, that's what makes it so much more meaningful. Okay, I hope everybody had I apologize, I went a little bit fast, but feel free to let me know or email me with any questions.